Please do turn with me again in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in Matthew chapter 21. Things are not always what they're made out to be. Over the years, we have fallen prey many, many times to false advertising. Activia yogurt, for example, claimed that they had, in their words, special bacterial ingredients which were clinically and scientifically proven to be good for the gut. It turns out that their yogurt apparently is absolutely no different to any other yogurt. So much so that just a few years ago they had to pay out a $45 million fine for false advertising. Then there is Olay, Definity, whatever that is, Definity eye cream. Some of you will have remembered the advert back in 2009 with Twiggy. Of course, you'll show your age if you know who Twiggy is. I have no idea. And in it, Twiggy looked exceedingly young. Of course, it was supposed to have been the Olay Definity eye cream that made her look so young. The reality was that the pictures had been touched up to make her look young. And again, Olay ended up in trouble for false advertising. Then L'Oreal advertised a product called Youth Code. In 2014, this came out, and apparently it also was clinically proven to, where do you hear this one, boost genes. Now, that's not the type of genes you wear. It's something to do with your own genes. And apparently it also said that it would give you visibly younger skin in just 7 days. Well, as I look out at all of you tonight, none of you need this. You all look just so young. But the FTC states that their claims were false and unsubstantiated. False advertising. Just so that you all know, Red Bull doesn't actually give you wings. All right, just in case anybody's fallen for that one. I suppose sometimes not everything in life is like Ronseal, where it does just what it says on the tin. Sometimes there are those who will make false claims. They will put forward something that just is not correct in order to sell you something that they particularly want you to purchase. And this was exactly the problem that Jesus had in this passage with the fig tree. Now, there are hundreds of varieties of fig tree in the Middle East, but the most common of them produce two crops every year. The first crop tends to be eaten fresh, and it's very juicy and very refreshing. It's very pleasant and very nutritious. The second crop, which appears towards the end of the summer, tends to be dried and kept for the winter months. These particular fig trees tend to grow about 20 feet high. The large leaves offer a pleasant shade. The interesting thing is that they actually produce the fruit before the leaves appear. So by the time you see the leaves on the trees, well, the fruit is almost done, but there still should be some fruit on the trees. So as Jesus makes his way to this green fig tree, he expects that there should still be fruit that is good enough to stave off his hunger. But as he makes his way to the tree, he discovers that there is no fruit to be found. False advertising. This is something that suggests it is productive, but it actually has nothing of substance to offer. Now, I believe that there is no fluke or accident in Jesus approaching this tree which was bearing no fruit. This was all part of Jesus teaching the disciples about what was actually going on in their religious world at that time. Well, where were they whenever this was happening? Well, as I said to the boys and girls, the previous day, that wonderful triumphal entry took place as Jesus made his way down from the Mount of Olives and made his way up across the Kidron Valley and went over to the temple. And you'll remember what happened when he reached the temple. How he was disgusted at what he saw taking place there, and he went in and he threw out the money changers. He threw out those people who were there and selling doves and lambs and various other things and making a fast buck when they were doing it. He witnessed all that was going on there. Talk about false advertising. Jesus said to them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." You sell it as a house of prayer, but it's false advertising, because all this is a den of robbers. And then that night, Jesus goes and he stays at Bethany, and it is the next day that we come into this section that we find before us here. He comes across this barren fig tree and he curses it, and instantly the disciples see the withered tree. Now let's remember that the temple was right at the very center of Jewish life, and that this is the place more than anywhere else that should have been exhibiting spiritual fruit. But Jesus found it utterly barren when he looked into it. It was no longer a place of prayer. And the state of religion in Israel was just like this fig tree. Lots of activity going on. Lots that would make it look as though it was alive. Sacrifices being offered up. Lots of noise. If you went into the temple, into the Gentile court and then into the temple itself, there would have been a lot of noise. A lot of things to see. A lot of things to smell. But there was no fruit. I wonder what Jesus would say if he were to come and visit the church that bears his name today. He would certainly see lots of activity going on, and I imagine that each of our congregations is exceedingly busy in so many things, a plethora of organizations. But I wonder how much spiritual fruit would he find? Loads going on, but little or no growth. Lots of activity, but no holiness. And I wonder today, is there a hole in your holiness? Is your spiritual life not what it should be? You're not bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. And I wonder, do we even care about our spiritual state? I wonder, does it actually matter to you? So let me ask you two questions as we look at this passage this evening. First one is this: do you bear fruit? And Jesus said to it, "May no fruit ever come upon you again." Now there's some people who have problems with this passage. Tree huggers certainly would be one group. Today there seem to be two main groups of worshippers in our world. Those who worship nature and ecology, where plant and animal rights are almost to be placed above human rights. And the other congregation of worshippers are those who bow down at the altar of celebrity. Big brother, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. Celebrity dancing, I have no idea even what you call all these things, but there's a plethora of them today, and it all seems to be about celebrity. And so it appears to be bad form here that Jesus, in what appears to be a fit of rage, points his finger at the tree and says, "Forget you. You're gone." And the tree dies. Why pick on an innocent tree? Well, it was better that it was the tree than that it was you or me. Because Jesus actually has something to say to us about our spiritual state here. We need to remember that Jesus usually is involved in miracles of transformation and restoration rather than a miracle like this of destruction. And therefore, when we see Jesus doing something like this that is out of the ordinary for his ministry, it should make us want to stop and think and listen to what Jesus actually has to say to us. So applying the principle of allowing the Bible to interpret itself, what are we told about fig trees in the Bible? Well, believe it or not, they're mentioned over 50 times in the Bible. For example, Hosea 9 verse 10 says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit in the fig tree, in its first season, I saw your father. So fig trees were seen to be something special in Israel. And what Jesus says of the people of Israel is that they are special in his eyes. But then God goes on to talk about how unfaithful Israel has been. And he concludes by saying, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. So when we see that Jesus' response to this fig tree was not so much out of anger at the fig tree, but out of concern that his disciples and others would get the bigger picture. That whilst there is all of this seeming life, but really there is nothing but dryness and deadness within, that they would understand their need for renewal and for a new kingdom through Jesus Christ. Micah 7 verse 1 seems to fit the picture too. Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Now what Jesus does here in a sense is to give us an acted parable, what we see with this fig tree. It is, if you like, prophetic symbolism that sets forth the judgment that will fall upon Jerusalem. You see, the cleansing of the temple that precedes this is another example of this prophetic symbolism. And it reflects on the need of a purity of religion in the temple of our hearts that only Jesus can bring. I wonder, is there that purity within the temple of your heart? The Lord spoke about the children of Israel in those days, saying that their lips were filled with praise, and their activities were involving sacrifice and supposed worship, but he said that their hearts, what was the very center of them, was actually far from God. Folks, you can come to worship. You can go to all of the organizations. You can talk a good talk. But your heart still can be far from the Lord. This tree should have been offering much, but in reality it was utterly useless. And then turning to verse 20, we find the disciples addressing Jesus and saying to Jesus, how did this fig tree wither at once? Now, is the disciples shocked that what Jesus has said has actually come to pass? Or is it that it has come to pass so completely? You see, in the normal world, growth and decay take time. You don't plant an apple seed one day and go out the next day to see a tree laden full of apples. We planted apple seeds up at the manse about 3 years ago when we first came, and we haven't had an apple from them yet. Now, maybe that's down to our lack of horticultural skills. Or maybe it is just because it does take time for these things to happen. And the same with decay. It takes time. And I can't help wondering, as an aside, if there is something here in this process that helps me through the debate regarding the age of our world. The scientists have told us that the only way we can get to where we are now is in a process over billions and billions of years. And they laugh at those who suggest that there is a young earth. And what they do whenever they laugh at the concept of a young earth is that they do not take into consideration the God factor, who can create and destroy instantly. Not only could he make the world instantaneously, but he could also make it look old. See, when he made the chicken, did he make it as an egg are already living, a living, breathing, clucking chicken. When he made the stars, did Adam and Eve have to wait 1 million light years for the light to reach earth before they could see them? Surely he created them with the light already reaching the earth. Surely he made the chicken rather than making it as an egg. And surely when he made Adam and Eve, he didn't put them into the garden as embryos, but he put them into the garden as full-grown adults. And so it makes sense as we look at our world that he created it as a place that already had a sense of age. I'm heading off at a tangent here, and I'll pull you right back again to where we're at in this passage. But it still seems relevant to consider how something equally sudden as this tree dying was done at creation. Now, before we pass from the fate of the fig tree this evening, I want us to consider a teaching that I came across in preparation for this, put forward by Augustine and promoted by Martin Luther. I'm not sure how good your Latin is. Mine's pretty ropey. But the phrase that Augustine used was this: homo incurvatus in se. Instantly, you know what that means, don't you? Well, you do, because it says it up on the screen. Humanity curved in toward itself. And it refers to a mindset set of people who focus upon themselves rather than focusing on God and the community. And you see, this is the problem of the fig tree. The lovely leaves that it has are of a benefit only to the tree itself. But it bears no fruit which would be beneficial to others. The tree, if you like, is curved in towards itself. And what has been happening at the temple falls into this camp. The priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, those who were buying and selling and doing all of their activities in the temple courts, they were using these things in order to fill their pockets and to promote themselves. They have been curved in upon themselves. It hasn't been about God's glory. It hasn't been about the wider community. We see exactly this as we read the story, for example, about the farmer who had the bountiful harvest. When he had so much extra, he didn't give it to feed the poor or to help others. No, he built bigger barns for himself. It was all about himself. He was curved in upon himself. We see it also as we think about the unrepentant thief on the cross. Oh, he wanted Jesus to get them down off the cross, but it wasn't because of a desire for Jesus or to worship him. It was only for himself. It was about him. Karina Kreminsky puts it this way: we humans have a tendency to curve in on ourselves. We orient inwards. Like hunchbacks on the inside, we bend over, and instead of looking outwards, we curve internally and focus on our own needs. We're always thinking about ourselves, and this is our human condition. From birth, we're focused on my needs, my wants, my way. As we get older, we engage in a masquerade around this unpleasant reality because we must learn to function in broader social settings. And just like Narcissus, who couldn't move away from his own reflection, so we are totally absorbed by ourselves and we cease to live for the glory of God and for the good of others. And this was the sin of Eden, wasn't it? Just, do you remember what the devil said to Adam and Eve? Did God really say? He draws attention to how good the fruit looks and how it wouldn't be fair for them not to have this, that they would be denied something that would be to their benefit. And sin is always about being curved in towards ourselves. So when Christ condemns this tree, He is pointing to his eternal purpose, which is to take away our sin. In condemning the fig tree that was alive but not productive, Jesus was sending a signal that he came to a curved-in world. And he came to free them from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Jesus came. And he showed selflessness as he died on the cross for our sins, so that we could be freed from that curved in mentality of life. So let me ask you again, are you bearing fruit? Well, selfishly, we want it all to be about us. We want it to be about our comforts and what we can get and what we can have. But let me ask you, are you bearing fruit for Jesus Christ? Are you showing others what Jesus has done in your life? Are you selflessly going out to others with the news of what Jesus can do for them? Do you bear fruit? Second question, do you have faith? Now this is quite bizarre here as we flick from verse 20 to 21. So there's all this talk about the fig tree, and suddenly Jesus turns this round to a conversation about faith. In fact, he tells them that they can have faith that can move mountains. Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Now what Jesus has done serves as a model for how true believers can draw on the power of God. So often we tend to deal with verses like 21 with a thousand qualifications that make the verse mean something altogether different. I don't know how you've explained this verse whenever you're talking to your unbelieving friends, but I know that sometimes I've had a tendency to kind of skid away from this one. It's one of those difficult verses, isn't it? But the first words of Jesus here really are, if you have faith. Really in the Greek it is presuming that you have faith, as one with faith. In fact, if you read of it in Mark's gospel, this is actually a prerogative that we are to have this sort of faith. Now today there's a very strange notion regarding faith. People today claim to be men and women of faith, and we may be easily fooled into believing that they are Christians simply because they say that they're people of faith. But it could be faith in Muhammad, or Buddha, or Joseph Smith, or Druidism, or atheism, or even faith in themselves. Or faith in faith itself. Now this is clearly not what Jesus is suggesting here. The object of the faith is the crux of the matter. And the object of the faith is God. We see that very clearly in Mark's gospel, his account of the same event. He talks about faith in God. In fact, he says, have faith in God. You see, when we say the Apostles' Creed or sign the Confession of Faith, we actually express our faith in God. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is that they need to have an audacious faith. He wants them to believe in a God who is too wise to make mistakes, to believe in a God who is too kind to be cruel and too powerful to be subjugated to the normal forces of the universe. He wants them to believe in a God who can do all things. And the terminology regarding the moving of mountains that Jesus uses here is in line with one of the sayings of the time regarding things that are totally impossible. You know, we have certain sayings that we use from time to time, don't we? You know, when we're bored, we might say, I think I would actually prefer to watch paint dry. None of you are saying that this evening, sure or not? Okay, don't tell me if you are. So we have certain sayings that we roll out every now and then. You're probably thinking of 100 other ones that are to do with boredom that's going through your minds right at this very moment. Please push them right out of your mind. But back then they had a particular phrase, and it was something along the lines of this. It would be easier for you to move a mountain into the sea than for you to do this or that or the other thing. It would be easier for you to move a mountain into the sea than for you to learn how to drive. That applies to some of you here. I'm not telling you who it is. It would be easier for you to move the mountain into the sea than it would be for you to grow hair in your head. That doesn't apply to anybody here much. So you can see what this is. And Jesus is saying to them, if you have faith, then you can do the impossible. Moving a mountain into the midst of the sea, you think that's tough, but you can do things that are even greater than this if you have faith in God. It's not about you, but it's about God. He's the one who has the power to do these things. Now, atheists, of course, have great fun with this verse. They use it to show that there is no basis for a belief in God. They say, these verses are wrong because God clearly doesn't answer prayer. Have you seen anyone throwing mountains around these days? And the reason God doesn't answer prayer is because God is imaginary. So they say. And this is why it's so important that we are true to the Bible. So what sort of language is this being used here? Well, we need to understand that this is proverbial language. This is a proverb that Jesus is referring to here. It's just like when he talks about the difficulty of a rich man going through the eye of a needle. He is using what was a common proverb of the time to express a truth about a present reality. William Hendrickson says, we should not try in any way whatever to minimize the force of this saying and to subtract from its meaning. Both in the physical and in the spiritual sphere, the apostles had already been doing things that would have been considered just as impossible as causing a mountain to be lifted up and thrown into the sea. What Jesus is saying is that God wants to do for us things that are incredible and apparently impossible. And this all links with what they have seen in the temple. They visited there. And whilst there, there was great hustle and bustle, but there was no prayer going on. No radical, relevant faith in God evident in the lives of those who were attending the temple. On the outside, things looked okay. But they were dead within. No real faith. No real belief. No looking to see God doing the powerful and the unimaginable. So Jesus is saying to his followers that they need to apply world-changing faith in God. And not this shabby, fake pretense that's going on in the temple. Now we can think of true faith being proven in the lives of so many in the scriptures. Moses in the Red Sea, Joshua in the walls of Jericho, David slaying Goliath with a stone in the sling, and of course Abraham, a very old man with a very old wife. From a human perspective, there was no way that Abraham could ever become a father. But he does. Because God has the power to do anything. And the Acts of the Apostles are surely showing the fulfillment of all of this. Think of what Peter said to the poor beggar outside the temple. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he did. And every week at our prayer meetings in our churches, we pray for those who are ill that they should be restored. And then we see them being restored. Is this not the power of prayer? Is this not God touching their lives and changing them? And we have a mission coming up next May. And I wonder, are we praying for this? Are we looking for God to open heaven itself and pour out blessing upon us? Or do we not have the faith in an almighty, all-powerful God to change lives? It is God who changes circumstances. And we pray in His will, just as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember He prayed, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but Yours be done." We pray in His will because God is sovereign. We trust in Him because He is still on the throne. We believe in Him because we know that His Son has brought us everlasting life. We want to see the salvation of souls, don't we? Well, then let's pray. Let's pray trusting in a God who can do all things. And let's not have a fake faith. But let's have a trust that is real, that our God can and will do all things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the challenge that it brings to us. And Lord, as we bow before You this evening, we must confess that at times we put on a good show for others. But Lord, sometimes our hearts are so far from You. And so we ask, dear Lord, that You would draw near to us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You would revive each one of us again and make us what we should be. We pray, Lord, that You would set us on fire for You so that we cannot help ourselves in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. We cannot help ourselves from speaking to You over and over and over again every day. We cannot help ourselves in trusting in You fully to do the unimaginable in the lives of those we meet every day. So, Lord, we ask that Your power would move and work in us, and would move and work in our community, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.